Well, the text I want to focus on is the bulk of the passage that we read earlier, but particularly verse 17, where Jesus says this to those who are listening to him: "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." And I've entitled the message, "Receiving or Not the Kingdom." Receiving or not the kingdom. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it isn't a physical earthly kingdom. It isn't a physical earthly realm. The purpose of the Church of God is not to set up a state on earth where those that are good are kept therein and those that are not are foreigners and aliens. It's not like that. My kingdom, said Jesus, is not of this world. It's a spiritual realm. The kingdom of God is a spiritual realm, not a physical realm, a spiritual realm, where Christ is its king, where its citizens are those who are redeemed. You know what redeemed means? It means bought. It means purchased. It means the price has been paid, bought back. Like you buy something back out of, you know, when you lend an item to a shop, it used to be very common, for money, the pawn, the P-A-W-N shops, the pawn shops. You lend something, an item of value, and they'd give you money, and then when you got paid, you'd go and redeem the item, you'd buy it back. The citizens of the kingdom of God are redeemed. What are they redeemed from? Christ Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He was made a curse for us. He bore the curse in the place of his people. That is how he redeemed us. What was the currency he used? What was the money he used? His precious blood. Not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And on the basis of his redeeming his people, he has justified. The law has nothing to bring. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Christ has died. That's the reason. That's the answer to that question. Who shall bring any charge? Nobody shall. Why? Because Christ has died for them. There is no more justice to fall upon them. It's a kingdom of peace as a result. Not the enemies of God, but those who've been reconciled by the blood of Christ, who've been brought near, who've been given the adoption of grace, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, who have been made the righteousness of God in the Son of God, who was made the sins of his people in their place. It's a kingdom of eternal bliss. It's a kingdom of heavenly glory. But what about now? Where is it now? Verse 37 of the previous chapter. Where the body is. What's the body? The one who has been slain. Who has been slain? The Lord Jesus Christ has been slain. Where the body is, where the body is lifted up, I, said Jesus, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men. He doesn't mean every man that ever lived. He means all his people. I will draw all of them unto me. When he is lifted up in the preaching of the gospel, he draws his people. And what are his people? Eagles. Those who are the people of God, they mount up on wings of eagles. Many places in the scripture, the people of God are called eagles. The eagles will gather. The eagles of the kingdom of God will gather together around that body, that one who was slain, to worship him. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men, all his people, all his eagles, gather around him. And there we rejoice in Christ Jesus, because this is the true circumcision. Not those who do religious things on the outside, but we are they who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Firstly, we worship God in the Spirit, not in outward, external, physical things. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And we're a people that is a praying people. When the Apostle Paul, when Saul of Tarsus was met by the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus road, and he went to the house of Ananias in Damascus, where he was told to go and wait there when he'd lost his sight. And God said to Ananias, he said, "Receive him." "Oh, I'm suspicious of this man." "Ah," says God to Ananias, "he's praying. He is praying." And in the first 8 verses of chapter 18, we see a praying people. There's the parable of the unjust judge, and he's talking about as an example. If even the unjust judges of this earth will do things because of the persistence of people, they don't want to do, he says, how much more shall your heavenly Father, how much more shall God avenge, how much more shall God get justice and meet all the needs of his justified elect people? Shall not God avenge his own elect, verse 7, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He does bear long with his people. He's long-suffering. He bears with his people. And it's a blessed condition to be in. A blessed condition to be in that kingdom of God. That kingdom of God. What a glorious place. What a glorious thing. What a glorious hope. What a comfort. This is why the psalmist can lay him down, Psalm 4, verse 8, I think it is. Lay me down and sleep in peace, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. It's that place, that kingdom of eternal bliss and of eternal safety. But what will keep you out of the kingdom of God? If it's such a glorious place, what will keep you out of the kingdom of God? For you look around, and as Jesus says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a rare thing. True faith is a rare thing. In all ages, true faith is a very rare thing. Don't ever think that the mark of the kingdom of God is thousands of people, all lifting the rafters, all raising the roof. Not at all. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? No, true faith is a rare thing. The majority are outside of it. Why are they outside of it? Well, here's one. Here's what the main reason, in its different guises. Verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is what will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Self-righteousness is a heinous sin before the eyes of the living and holy God. Self-righteousness is vile. It's detestable in the eyes of God. Self-righteousness. We see a parable of two very different men. In verses 9 down to 27, we see a parable of two very different men and living examples of acceptable and unacceptable approaches to God's kingdom. We see a Pharisee, we see a young ruler, we see a publican, and we see little children. That's the order. I know it's not the order in the passage, but that's how I want to break it down. I want to consider the Pharisee, then the young ruler, then the publican, and then little children, to see what will keep you out of the kingdom of God. The Pharisee, look at him. Two men went up to the temple, verse 10, to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, looking down his nose as if there was a bad smell there. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. That was his view of himself. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, as Jesus said in verse 9, and despised others. He stood there saying effectively what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 65 verse 5, when God condemns the self-righteousness of those people. He says, they say this, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou. You know, this feeling of pride and betterment, and I am better than you, don't come near to me. He thought he possessed the righteousness that God requires. He thought he'd done everything. He thought it, with his Pharisaical legalistic religion, he'd done everything that was necessary to have the righteousness that God requires, the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. He thought he had it. Oh, I've got it. I do all these things. Look, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, though he probably was. Or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. Oh, don't I do good things? How many meetings do I go to? How many things do I do? I give tithes of all I possess. Oh, aren't I good? I possess all the righteousness that God requires in his own mind. the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to those all around him, except unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Pharisaical righteousness was on a certain level that the society saw as being much better than most of them had. But Jesus says you need a better righteousness than that. You need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you don't have it, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They had righteousness in their own eyes. They had self-righteousness. But it wasn't the righteousness of God. To enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can only have that by faith of Jesus Christ. Experienced, apprehended by faith in Jesus Christ, that gift of God which he gives. And what is it to stand before God declared righteous? You know, who is God? God is the creator of all things. This materialistic world gives no credence, no credibility to the concept of God, and yet he's all around. That which is most obvious, Paul says in Romans, they are without excuse because the things of God are manifest all around. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the source of all life. He's holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he is the judge whom we must meet when we die. For it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. And his justice is not like ours. It's absolutely strict. Absolutely unbending. It's the unchanging attribute of God that he is holy. And he will in no wise clear the guilty. He will in no wise sweep sin under the carpet. He will in no wise say, oh, it doesn't matter. He cannot be God and say, oh, it doesn't matter. And so therefore the question comes, Job's question, how should a man be just with God? The Pharisee thought he already had what was necessary to be just with God. He was brimful of self-confidence, of self-righteousness. He was just with God in his own opinion. I thank you that I'm not like these others, but I'm just with God. He reminds me of the student who is full of confidence going into the exam. Yeah, it'll be fine, I'll be all right. And they get in the exam, and the exam finds them out. I've done that before now, in my younger days. Thought I was prepared, and got in the exam room, and the questions pretty soon revealed that I wasn't in the slightest bit prepared for it. This Pharisee thought he was ready for the judgment seat, the exam room of God. He thought he'd be ready. But the law of God and the truth of God finds us out. Be sure your sin will find you out. It will find you out. It will reveal what you're really like. Look at his prayer. I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I do this, I do that. It's full of self-righteousness. He's self-confident. He's so pleased with himself. Oh, what a dreadful thing. So pleased with himself. He's better than others. But that's all of us, isn't it? In our flesh. Isn't that all of us in our flesh? You know, you say, oh, that's that Pharisee. And there are people, no doubt, today that are like that Pharisee. Do you know every last one of us in our flesh is self-righteous? We have a high view of ourselves in our flesh. We think we're pretty good in our flesh. It's in the Adam nature that we all possess to excuse ourselves, to blame others for the faults that we have. But it's in our flesh. It's the pride of Cain that brought his own works before God, and God rejected it. It's the pride of our religion, because this thing of self-righteousness, beware, it flourishes best in religion. That's where it flourishes. And I'm not just talking about the religions that have lots of external show. I'm talking about evangelical circles as well. Self-righteousness flourishes there. Oh, it's good to go to meetings. But how many people in the flesh that go to these churches are doing little tick boxes each week of the number of meetings they've been to, of the all-night prayer meetings they've stayed up for, of this, that and the other that they have done, and they count themselves better in the eyes of God as a result of it. They're self-righteous. Self-righteousness is in the flesh. Oh, how much outreach have we undertaken? Oh, how many tracts have we handed out? Oh, how pure is our doctrine compared with the faulty, erroneous doctrine of others? What doctrinal purity we have maintained. What traditional practices we've kept up. Oh, you know, yes, we may look like a bit of an anachronism, but you know, we're keeping up the old traditions and how well we've done. You see, many of those things, there's nothing wrong with them. Many of those things, it's commendable to meet together. It's commendable to study God's word. It's commendable to pray together. It's commendable to do works of charity. It's commendable to do this. But how prone the flesh is to be self-righteous about them, even in those circles. Oh, we're not like other men. Ah, no, we dress a certain way. We have a certain format of service. We do all of these things. This self-righteousness isn't just found in religion either. It's found in the world. You know, those who have no claim on religion whatsoever, you talk to them, they're pretty pleased with their self-righteousness. They're pretty pleased with what decent people, good neighbours they are, colleagues at work, all this sort of thing. No, self-righteousness is rampant in human nature, in the human condition. And it's such a harsh thing. It's so judgmental, especially religious self-righteousness. It's so harsh and judgmental. It's unsubmissive to God's word. It's so full of its own self, like this Pharisee was, and can't see its true state before the holiness of God. It's like it's looking at a laundered white sheet that it thinks is as white as it can get, and then you put it next to the fresh fallen snow, and you see what it's really like. You see the stains, you see the marks, you see what it's really like. It has no need to trust Christ, especially not to trust Christ alone, because it likes to trust in its own righteousness as well. He thinks he is justified, but look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. This Pharisee was not justified. This Pharisee was not in the kingdom of God. This Pharisee, with his self-righteousness, was barred from the kingdom of God. The Pharisee then. Secondly, a young ruler, verses 18 to 27. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He was very rich. This young ruler, this young politician in the society there, he was like the Pharisee in many ways. He was pleased with his own righteousness. He was proud. He thought he was going to get a tick in the box for being somebody who was qualified for the kingdom of God. He had status. He had the tradition of his family and his culture. He had a track record. He was a rich young ruler. He was somebody of standing in society. "Good master, what shall I do?" You see, he'd probably been listening to Christ's preaching. And what did Christ preach? He went about preaching the kingdom of God. He went about preaching eternal life. He went about preaching the distinction between those in the kingdom of God and those out of it. As we saw at the end of chapter 17, there shall be two in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be working together, one taken and one, two in the field, one taken and one left. He'd heard this preaching of Christ about the distinctiveness of the kingdom of God. "What shall I do?" is his question effectively. What shall I do to make sure I am one of those counted in the kingdom? So Jesus says, you're talking about what you should do, What does the law say? Because the law tells us what we should do. The law says, this do, and you will live. This do, but offend in one point, and you are guilty of all, and the law must exact its penalty for that transgression of the law. No, the law says, this do and live. Do the works the law requires. And this young ruler, like most men, think that they do a pretty good job. Maybe not perfect, but you know, we don't do too badly. We do a pretty good job. So he says, okay, which bits of it? Which bits of it? Which bits of it? Well, let's start with the bits relating to your fellow men. How you interact with your fellow men. Don't murder anybody. Don't commit adultery with another man's wife. Don't steal that which doesn't belong to you. Don't tell lies. Honour your parents. Ah, no problem there, he thinks. No, I'm a pretty respectable guy. Of course I've not done any of those things. Surely that means I'm okay then, aren't I? I've done those things. I'm counted righteous. I'm counted fit for the kingdom of God. I've got no external visible transgression. See if any in this crowd can come and say, oh no, we know about him stealing this, or we know about him lying, we know about him murdering something. No, none of that. So Christ pinpoints his problem. His problem is this. There is no surrender. There is no willingness to surrender to the kingship of Christ. If you would enter the kingdom of Christ, you must surrender to the kingship of Christ. He says you've got plenty of goods. Yes, you've done nothing externally that this crowd can accuse you of, but what's your heart like? Take of what you have and go and sell it and give it to the poor. Surrender to me. He's not telling us all to go and sell everything that we have, but he's making a point in this young man's life that if he would display true submission to Christ, he would go and abandon that which he clung to most vehemently. Go and sell it and give to the poor. J.C. Ryle said this, the Bishop of Liverpool, many, many years ago. We must be willing to part with anything, however dear it may be, if it stands between us and our salvation. You hear that? We must be willing to part with anything, however dear it may be, if it stands between us and our salvation. We must be ready to cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye, to make any sacrifice and to break any idol. Life, we must remember, eternal life is at stake. This is what matters. Eternal life. One leak neglected is enough to sink a mighty ship. You know, if you're in a ship, you don't say, oh, the ship's leaking, but it's only a little leak, it doesn't really matter. No, you do something about it. Because one little leak, if you neglect it, will sink the whole ship. One besetting sin, obstinately clung to, is enough to shut a soul out of heaven. The love of money, secretly nourished in the heart, is enough to bring a man, in other respects moral and irreproachable, down to the pit of hell. This man wanted everything. This man wanted favour with God, he wanted the assurance of eternal life, but he wanted to cling on to as many of the things that he thought he had the right to possess. Did you ever hear the account of, you know, when you used to go into a sweet shop, when I was a young lad, you'd go into the village sweet shop, and all the sweets were in jars. They weren't in these plastic packets. They were all in jars. And you'd want a quarter of pineapple chunks, or pear drops, or whatever it might be, whatever took your fancy. And the sweet shop owner would get the jar down, and they had a fairly narrow neck. And he would give the jar a shake to break the sugar so that they loosened up. And then he'd weigh you out a quarter of a pound of the sweets in a little white paper bag. And that was how you bought sweets in those days. And there's always the idea, oh, if only I could put my hand in that jar and grab a handful. But you know, if you put your hand in the jar, you had to point your fingers straight. And you'd grab your handful, and you couldn't get your hand out of the jar. Your hand was too fat to come out. You had to let go to get your hand back out. Is that not what it's like? He wanted to cling on to the things that were his, but he couldn't. He couldn't. He wanted to cling on to his own self-righteousness, his own self-worth, his own possessions. And Christ says, no, if you would enter the kingdom of God, you must surrender totally to him. He said to them, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw, verse 24, that he was sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches, and he's not just talking physical riches, he's talking spiritual riches. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? If you've got riches, things that you cling to, he's talking particularly about riches of self-righteousness. How hard shall it be to get into the kingdom of God if you have that kind of riches? Riches of self-worth and self-righteousness. How hard is it? It's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. A great big... Maybe there was a camel walking by. It's easier for that to go through the tiny eye of a needle than it is for someone that's clinging on to their self-worth and their self-righteousness and their riches and the things that go in the place of Christ, than it is for that to go through an eye of a needle. It's easier for that to happen than for a man who possesses his own self-righteousness to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Oh, that nails us all. That absolutely nails us all. There's nobody that can be saved. That is a harsh thing. It's impossible. If it's like that, the camel going through the eye of a needle, that will never happen. So you're saying, are you, Master, Lord, are you saying nobody will ever be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The things which are impossible with the will of man and the purpose of man are possible with God. Let's look at the example of the publican. The publican, back in verse 10, there was a Pharisee and there was a publican. The publican was the collector of the Roman taxes. He was despised by society. He was openly immoral. He was corrupt. Corrupt. He was notorious for his corrupt practices. He was in the pockets of the Romans and he did their bidding and he creamed off plenty of money for himself. But this publican was enlightened by what? By the grace of God. Remember what we sang in hymn 89? A sinner is a sacred thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how many are there that know it? Only those that the Holy Spirit makes aware. Only those that the Holy Spirit gives the gift of repentance to, who shows them what they are, who shows them that they are vile by nature. Job, I've told you many times, but it's worth repeating. In the reckoning of God to Satan, Job stood head and shoulders above his fellow men in terms of the righteousness that men call righteous. But when Job eventually saw who God truly was, he said, I despise myself. I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. He was like the Pharisee in this. The publican was like the Pharisee. They both went to the temple to pray. They both were seeking acceptance with God. But they were so different. The Pharisee brought all that he was and all that he'd done before God as his righteousness. And the publican, what did he say? He said, verse 13, the publican standing afar off, in a position of shame, would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And actually, the literal translation is the sinner. As if in his mind, there was only one sinner that mattered. God be merciful to me, the sinner. All he could plead was mercy, not merit. Unlike the Pharisee who came with his own self-righteousness pleading his own merit, this one, the publican, came because by the grace of God he'd shown him what he was, he could only plead mercy. God be merciful. God be propitious. God be, turn away your anger. Turn away your just anger from me. Reconcile me, the sinner. Psalm 25, verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord. Not for my sake, for thy name's sake, O Lord. Pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. This is what the Holy Spirit teaches the child of God in regeneration. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What is he praying? Count me among the number for whom the Messiah will at this time, but in our case has satisfied justice by paying their sin debt. Count me amongst that number for whom the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Christ of God, of the Old Testament, count me among that number for whom the Messiah has satisfied justice by paying their sin debt. Whilst you remain just as God, be merciful in justifying me, the sinner, on the basis of what he has done. May the sacrifice, may the death of the Lamb of God for the sins of the elect, pictured in all those Old Testament temple animal sacrifices, may that death of the Lamb of God for the sins of the elect, may it fulfill, may it keep the holy law of God for me. How is the law of God kept in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is important. Listen to me. The law of God demands one of two things: perfection or death. One of two. Perfection, this do and live, be perfect in every way. But there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us, all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So what does the law require? The law requires death. How do you keep the law? By the death of the sinner. How do you keep the law? By the death of the Messiah, of Christ, in the place of sinners. That's how the law is established. That's how the law is honoured in our Lord Jesus Christ. He died in the place of his people to fulfil the law for them. Fulfil, keep the holy law. May his death be for me. Count me, is what this publican's praying, among the sinners, of whom I'm chief, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. 1 Timothy 1:15. Let me feel that love of God, the love of God. God commends his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 14, I tell you, says Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is God the Word in flesh. This man, this publican, went down to his house justified, because he came with no self-righteousness. He came stripped of everything. He came only able to plead mercy, and he went justified. It's impossible with a proud man. It's impossible in the flesh. It's impossible by the will and the decision and the choice of man. But it's possible by the grace of... It's as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle if it's down to the flesh. But it's possible by God's grace. Do you know enough to enter God's kingdom of eternal life? Have you earned enough favour to enter in? Have you passed the entrance exam? Have you won the scholarship into the kingdom of God? No, not by works, not by status, not by self-righteousness, but by childlike submission. Verses 15 to 17. Let's just look briefly at these little children. And they brought unto him also infants, and he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer, allow, little children, to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in. Just a little comment. This doesn't say a solitary thing about infant baptism. Nowhere is infant baptism taught in the scriptures. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere. Beware, beware of evangelical churches having dedication services for infants. I'll tell you why. Because in the eyes of flesh, it's a christening. It's an infant baptism. Don't do it. Don't go there. This says nothing about infant baptism. But it does illustrate the result of the Holy Spirit's convicting grace. The Holy Spirit's convicting work in bringing sinners to Christ. Because what does he do? He strips of self-righteousness. He strips of pride and of arrogance and of status and of standing and of knowledge and of reputation, of everything that the Pharisees then and their modern equivalents today, because they're everywhere, everything that they respected, the Holy Spirit strips a man or a woman of those things. And the only acceptable way to receive the kingdom of God, and what is it to receive the kingdom of God? It's to bow to Christ as king. He's the king of his kingdom. And we bow before him as our king. We trust him and be confirmed in his electing grace. The only way is with childlike simplicity, childlike sincerity, childlike modesty. I know there's some bad behaviour amongst children, but you know what our Lord is teaching us here. He's teaching not the arrogance and the pride of the adult, mature person, but the childlike simplicity of a child. The love of a child. The love of a child. In an attitude of teachableness. A child is teachable above all else. You know, the soaking up knowledge and information and wanting to do things with you and try things. An attitude of teachableness and utter dependence on God. That's what these little children teach. And Jesus says, that's how, not in any hint of self-righteousness, would you receive the kingdom of God? Plead like that publican for God to strip you of all self-righteousness and give you a childlike attitude of utter dependence on the grace of God displayed in the Saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to him that we come in faith. Amen.